Man, we should have had him sing that this morning, and Brother Crumpton could have walked back and forth flinging that sword around. That would have that would have been perfect. I'm not sure if I would have wanted to be up here with him while he was flinging around. But all right, Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 6. I should say this too. I appreciate all those who put in some extra hours. They know who they are. Finishing out the trim and the doors and everything up front. The doors look good. I think they do up front. And got the trim done and all that, trying to get finished before Lonely Road Conference. I think the only thing we have left to do in here now is find some lighting. That'll be the next project, change the lighting out, and we'll be pretty much up to speed, I think, in here. Then we've got a couple other things we need to do around the building that we'll keep working on, but a little here and a little there. Amen. We'll get it done. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4, just one verse tonight, it says, "And ye fathers," of course, before this, he's been talking about the responsibility of children to obey and honor their parents, and then he gets down to verse 4, and he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You know, we just finished up Lonely Road Conference talking about the serious need for when it comes to foster care and adoption, and kind of the almost, I guess we could say, epidemic when it comes to adoption and fostering. But as I thought about that, you know, we have another epidemic in our country, and that is fatherless homes and children being raised without fathers. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, should I say we have a situation here that's just as bad as the other? And I don't know by what metric you would measure that or how you would figure that out. But I would say this. I think one is just as bad as the other in their place or in their own way. I guess we could take the position, well, at least, you know, with a fatherless home, at least they have a parent. But I would submit tonight that a lot of what is feeding our adoption and foster care problem is fatherless homes. And that is what's feeding a lot of it, besides the drug epidemic that we have in our nation. But we need fathers. And we started, as I said, working on family stuff on Sunday nights. We dealt with a few Sunday nights about children and the gospel. I want to talk about this for a little bit tonight. This will probably be several messages. I want to talk tonight about the need, or that we need Elijah fathers. We need some Elijah fathers. Fathers, and you'll see what I mean by that here in just a moment. Father, we pray that you help us as we approach your word once again. We've heard a lot of preaching over the last couple of days. We're looking forward to revival here in a couple of weeks, and we're going to have even some more, and so we're thankful for all that. I also know that many of us are tired. It's been a long week. A lot of work has gone into the last few days and the week leading up to that. So I just pray that you give us physical strength tonight. Help us to be able to be alert and attentive. And we'll make application of your word. And I pray for our fathers. We certainly need mothers, and we'll get to that in our series eventually. But we need fathers. I'm thankful for our men and the large number of men that we have in our church who serve and love you. And so I pray that maybe if there's someone who needs help, that they might be encouraged to be the father they need to be. The rest, I pray that we might be encouraged just to continue to be the father that we need to be. But we just ask for your help tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Hold on just a second. Let me make a note. Something I have to announce later. If I don't write it down, I will forget it. Because once I get done preaching, my brain just shuts down. We need Elijah fathers. I was reading an article this week entitled, "Where Have All the Fathers Gone?" And it pointed out something that made sense to me, or at least it seemed to make sense to me. And that is this little history. You know, prior to the Industrial Revolution in our country, our nation was primarily agricultural. And that had a big impact, not on who we were as a nation, but it had a big impact on families. And the reason it had a big impact on families is this, that most fathers worked the land. So most fathers either worked the land or they worked what we call now a small business out of their home. They were blacksmiths or farriers, which horseshoers, if you don't know what a farrier is. They worked those sorts of businesses out of their home, or as I said earlier, they farmed the land or worked the land. Now what that meant was that dad was around the home and he was around the children. And children were involved in the home, and children were involved in the business that dad ran out of their home. It also meant that dads were much more involved in church because they had the time to be and they had the ability to be. So many more dads were involved in church because, again, they set their own schedule largely, you know, so they were able to do that. And they were involved more, especially when it came to teaching their sons, you know, instructing their sons the value of work, you know, cooperating with your neighbor, the value of keeping your word, of working hard. Those will all be considered colonialism today, but back then they were considered virtues. They should still be a virtue. Amen, don't you think, even today? And as I said, these were considered virtues. It really is all of a part. You know, the World War I, World War II is later than the Industrial Revolution, but it really was what laid the groundwork for what we refer to as the greatest generation in World War II, and also those who fought in World War I. So it had a big impact, you with me, on our nation, the fact that dads were home for the most part and working around the home. Let me say this, just in case I forget to say it later. I'm not implying that every man here should quit his job, all right, and stay home. That's not what I'm saying. We have created a culture in which that's almost impossible. But the way it was beneficial. Okay, that's all I'm saying, the way it was. And when the Industrial Revolution took place, something happened. And that is, we went from being an agricultural nation to be a manufacturing nation. We became a nation of factories and manufacturing. And then suddenly what that meant was this, that now all of a sudden, fathers went off to work every day. Fathers went off to work, and mom assumed the primary responsibility of raising the kids at home, which is the way it is today. Yes. Amen. It's the culture that we've created and the culture. I'm not saying that any of us here are wrong for doing that. It's the culture that we're in and the situation we've created. So fathers went off to work, and mom largely took on the responsibility of raising the kids. Dad left in the morning, came home for a little while in the evening, and of course was home for a little while on the weekends, and then he went back to work again. And the whole cycle started all over again. Dad was now, and again, this is the culture that we created, dad was now focused on his job outside the home, and went from being a daily participant, you know, in the training of the kids to focusing on his advancement in his job situation. Does this make sense to us? I mean, this is, again, where we are. I'm not condemning any of us. I'm just saying this is where we are. Now, fathers went from being directly involved in the education of their children, because early on, children, dads were directly involved in the education of the children. I think this is especially important when it comes to boys. They were directly involved in the education of their children, but especially their sons. And all of a sudden now, with the Industrial Revolution, this all now began to be relegated to the public system, the public education system, which has always been predominantly female. And it's always been predominantly dominated by females. And it's also been predominantly patterned after the way females tend to think and learn. Because if you're a female, you're going to teach like a female. You want to write that down. That's an important part of this. You know, and it's true, if you've homeschooled or if you've raised kids, you know, boys and girls don't learn the same way. They don't learn at the same rate, and boys are usually not ready for school at the same age girls are ready for school. But, of course, we've created a system now where we force boys to start school at the same age girls do, which is part of the reason why we hear public schools complaining so much about discipline issues with boys, because a lot of times they're not yet ready to start school. Here, boys and girls are different, that's what I'm saying. And they're different when it comes to education as well. A man by the name of Marion Levy, he wrote a book called Modernization, and he wrote this, listen to this, he said this, speaking of this time period in which I'm talking about, for the first time in the history of humankind, the overwhelming majority of little boys and girls continued under the direct domination and supervision of ladies until they reached maturity. This has never happened before in history. Crusades, wars, immigration, pestilence, nothing has ever taken so large a percentage of young children out of the family context and placed them under someone else for so long a period of their life. Does that make sense? We've taken children out of the family, We have dad who now is working. Now we've removed children out of the home situation and placed them under someone else for a huge swath of their life as they're growing up. Socialist Lawrence Fuchs wrote this. He said the groundwork for the 20th century fatherless home was set by the end of the 19th century. For the first time, it was socially and morally acceptable for men not to be directly involved in the education and the raising of their families. Now, again, I'm not condemning any of us. I'm saying this is the culture that has been foisted upon. Is foisted the right word? It's been forced upon us. Let's quit trying to use a bigger word. Just use a simpler word. It's been forced upon us. And so we're trapped in this system. But this is the reality of where we are, and we need to be aware of the problem that it creates. Amen? Oh, come on, y'all with me? And so we've created this situation where now all of a sudden dads are very largely disconnected from the education of their children. And again, this is especially true, especially important when it comes to boys and the training of boys who one day we hope will grow up to be men. Now, this has all resulted in what we've seen in the culture. We are living in the culmination of all this because we are now in a culture where fathers have been pushed out of the picture. So much so that they're even releasing studies now that supposedly claim that children are actually better off without a father in the home and being raised simply by their mother. Come, this is what your tax dollars are paying for. And of course, you'd have to be a lunatic, let's just be frank, to believe such a thing. And we're seeing again these studies that say that children are actually better off without the father in the home. Now, what makes this worse is, compounding all of this, is that the last generation or two are the first to grow up thinking that divorce and separation and single parent homes are normal family life. I mean, we're in a time right now, the last generation or two, that's just normal to them. I've said this before. When I was growing up, there was a lady up the road from us, and her claim to infamy, I guess, was that she was divorced. It was the only divorced person I knew growing up because it just wasn't that prevalent. Where now today, of course, it is so prevalent. Most kids growing up today it's probably true that more of their friends are living in single parent homes or second family homes than there are living in homes where mom and dad have always been married. Did that make sense when I said it? The truth is probably more of their friends are familiar with that situation than they are what we would call a traditional marriage and family. And so, again, this is where we are. And I'm not making a statement about that or condemning anybody. I'm just saying this is the situation that we are in. This statistic, you got to be careful with statistics because you can make them mean all kinds of things. But I did some digging around and it was a little higher than I thought. But from what I could see, kind of averaging all together, 59% of children in the United States are raised in single parent homes. Almost 60%, almost 6 out of 10 are raised in single parent homes. Of that, 9 out of 10 are being raised by their mother. 9 out of 10. Let me just be politically incorrect for a minute and say this. That's part of why we're seeing such a rise in immodesty and promiscuity among girls, because so many of them are being raised by their mother. Now, that seems maybe counterintuitive to us, that if they were raised by their mother, surely they would be more modest. Sure, they wouldn't be as promiscuous. Well, that's absolutely wrong, because the most immodest, and this is a general statement, the most immodest and often promiscuous, there's the word I'm looking for, are those raised by their mother. That's the reason why when you have some girl who gets kicked out of public school because she comes to school utterly immodest, who is it that comes riding to her rescue? It's mom. It's not dad. Because dads understand the importance of modesty. Amen. And they understand the importance of not being promiscuous, because we get that and we understand. Plus, dad is the authority that's supposed to be enforcing that. So when it's not present, that's what happens. And also the other thing that happens is we're seeing the feminization of our boys. It shouldn't surprise us that our boys in general are more feminized today when they're being trained and taught under a female system. Amen. And they're being taught that fathers are unnecessary. So again, this is the situation that we find ourselves in. What I'm saying is this: we desperately need biblical, born-again fathers directly involved in the home. Now, I know we can't all quit our job and start a blacksmith business in our backyard. I get that. But we need to strive to be as involved as we possibly can as fathers in the home and involved in raising the kids, and especially as fathers in the raising of sons and our children. Amen? We need to be directly involved as much as we possibly can, taking on the duty and the responsibility of fatherhood. And so in Christian homes, we need dads who have the spirit of Elijah. Look over in Malachi, the book of Malachi. We're not going to deal with Elijah. I just want to use this verse, and we're going to move from here to somewhere else. But there is no book called Elijah, by the way. Malachi chapter 4. In Christian homes, we need dads who have the spirit of Elijah in order to lead or to lead. And this is a reference, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's still something we can make application of. It says in Malachi 4, last two verses of the Old Testament, he says, "Behold, I send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And here's a statement, verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to who? To the children. And the heart of the children to their fathers." And we need a spirit of Elijah in the home, in a sense, to lead, so that the fathers are drawn to the hearts of the children and vice versa, so that dads are plugged in once again to the home as the way we ought to be. The word for heart in this verse, it's the same word that's used over in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where it says, "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." This reference is not about earning their love, although that certainly should be part of our desire. It's the idea of a child's spiritual need. It's the idea of the mind and the spiritual part of the child. Because that's when the Bible says the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on where we are spiritually, on where the heart is spiritually. And so the duty and responsibility of fathers is to lead in such a way that we're drawn in spiritually to where we should be. Amen? So we need that. Oh, come on. Can you agree with me about that? We need that in our homes. Now, I want to look over in Ephesians, if you will, back in our text where we read. So we're in desperate need of born-again biblical fathers who are heavily involved in the training and the bringing up of children, especially when it comes to spiritual things. And I want you to see with me quickly here. I'm going to try not to be too long tonight. I can't promise that's going to happen, but I'm going to try not to be too long tonight because I know we've all had a long week. But I want to look next at the groundwork of all this. And we're going to spend the next week or two kind of unpacking that. But I want to see the groundwork here of biblical fatherhood. All of us here tonight, so we're not going to turn to a bunch of text, save time, but all of us here tonight know or understand that from the very beginning, God proclaimed that it's not good that man should be alone. And so he instituted the family, which is the center of society, the center of culture, his dealings with mankind. Eventually, of course, it became the human foundation. I know Jesus is the foundation, but it became the human foundation for the local church, for his church. And so he proclaimed that man should not be alone, and he established the family. In making the man first and giving Adam the instructions that were to be taught to Eve, God made it clear, did he not? He made it absolutely clear that the family was to be nourished and protected through biblical fatherhood. God's plan has always been biblical fatherhood is the primary source of nourishing and protecting the family. And we're not going to turn to all these verses, you know them. To nourish is not to just provide for materially, but it means to provide a place. It means to provide a place, a condition, an atmosphere in which a family can thrive, especially spiritually, which is our primary concern here. So to nourish a family, the father's primary responsibility is to protect and provide an atmosphere, a condition, a place in which a family can thrive spiritually. And I would submit tonight, if a family is thriving spiritually, it will probably be okay in the other areas, if that's true. You know, children can survive with a little less in the way of material things. And I would say it's probably true tonight that most children probably would be better off with less material stuff. But they can survive without that. without the material things, without material stuff in excess. But they need every advantage we can give them spiritually. Amen. Would you agree with that? Especially in the wicked, untoward generation we live in. They need all the help they can get. Now, mothers have a role in that, but we're not talking about mom tonight. We're talking about dad and the role that he plays in this as the primary protector and provider. Dad holds the office, if you want to call it that. He holds the office of fatherhood. And it's his job to protect and provide this atmosphere in which people, in which children can grow spiritually and be nursed, have their spiritual needs met. Nothing wrong with buying them some stuff, but they could do without less stuff, but they need all the advantage we can give them spiritually. Now, when you think about the role of protector and provider, nourisher, we really come to what I always refer to as the one single word definition of fatherhood. Because I don't know what other word would better define fatherhood than this one word. And that is not love, it's responsibility. I think the best one word definition of fatherhood is responsibility. Now again, I'm going to meddle a little bit with the time that we're in. I know that the time that we are in, fathers are, let's just be honest, fathers are expected to be more like mothers. Yeah. The time that we're in today. We're told we're supposed to take on the feminine qualities, act more like mothers than fathers. You know, fathers are supposed to be kind and understanding and sensitive and compassionate. And the truth is, should fathers be all those things? Well, sure. Absolutely. Goes without saying that fathers should be all of those things. But we should also all agree that with those things, we should also agree that all of those things, all those words, are really meaningless words and claims unless a father is fulfilling his responsibility as father. You know, loving, kind, compassionate, caring, all of that is meaningless unless a father is fulfilling his primary responsibility as protector and nourisher of the home. What good does it say? What good does it say I love you? You know, they're just empty words unless I own my responsibility as nourisher, protector, and provider in the home, unless I'm providing an atmosphere in which my children can grow spiritually, then all that's just meaningless words. Probably doing more damage, to be honest with you, than good. You know, fatherhood is more than the ability, and I know you know this, fatherhood is more than the ability to breed a child. Listen, any healthy male or animal can breed a child. Fatherhood includes providing for the physical needs of the family. That's certainly important. But it involves more than that, because even animals, to some extent, provide for the physical need of their offspring. You know, does dad have a duty and a responsibility to provide for the material needs of those in the home? Sure, absolutely. And if you don't, you're worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. You're worse than a pagan, the Bible says, if you don't provide for your own. A real father realizes that it is not the responsibility of his neighbors or taxpayers to raise his child. It's his responsibility to provide and raise them. A father realizes it's not the duty of the mother to care for his children. It is much his duty as it is hers. Amen? You know, a father has more than a physical responsibility, though. He also has an eternal one. And this is that, again, to provide that atmosphere, that situation in which a child can grow and blossom spiritually. That sounded a little girlish there even, didn't it? Blossom, grow, and bulk up spiritually. Someone wrote this. I don't remember where I got it from, but someone wrote this. The notion of responsibility is at the crux of true fatherhood. The conscious sense of responsibility for the spiritual well-being of his family is the mark of a true father who is concerned about the spiritual welfare of his family above all the other stuff that the world says that we should be involved in. Are you with me? Now in Ephesians 4, Paul expresses this, what I call the starting point, the foundation or the starting point of fatherhood. And he expresses this in our verse in Ephesians 6:4, this kind of foundational spiritual responsibility of fatherhood. And he expresses it in two words. And I know this is a well-known verse, but he expresses it in two words. He says this in verse 4. First, he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture." He says a true father nurtures his children, brings them up in the nurture. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think just off the cuff of the word nurture, you know, I think of being kind and caring and compassionate, kind of nurturing. It's kind of what we think of, isn't it? We think of Understand? That's how the world so oftentimes uses the word. But this word is not that word, all right? The literal definition, if you go home tonight and look it up, the literal definition of the word is discipline. Nurture is to discipline. And so he says it's the father's responsibility to discipline, to nurture. And of course, this is the idea of obedience and respect enforced in a biblical manner. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about nurturing, forcing discipline and respect for his mother and father, as Paul calls it in Ephesians just before this, honoring. And let's say this. We can apply this. Some of you in here are old, and so you have grandchildren. Amen. I have grandchildren, but I'm not old. But some of you are old and have grandchildren. And so as a result of that, this applies to us as well. Listen, this concept, can I say this as a grandparent? This concept of the spoiling grandparent should not exist among God's people. It is not our job as grandparents to spoil our grandchildren. It's our job as grandparents to help reinforce their parents and to help also train them in this idea of obedience and respect as well. And so it's our job to do so as well. So he says, first of all, the first duty of fathers, grandfathers, if you want to add that, is biblical discipline, to enforce obedience and respect in a biblical way. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute. So the first thing is discipline. Then he says this. He says the second thing, he says in verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. And then he says admonition. And the word admonition is a little bit easier to grasp right away. And that is, one of the literal definitions I read was this, to train by way of words is what admonition is. We would simply say to teach or to instruct. Now, this is talking to Christian fathers, and in the context, we obviously know what he's teaching, instructing. Fathers have to teach their sons and children a lot of things, but of course, the context here is spiritual things, scripture, the word of God. And so he says one of our jobs, one of our foundational jobs as fathers and grandfathers would be to teach, to give instruction in God's word, to teach God's word by way of words, to what we would call us just traditionally teaching God's word. And so he says these two foundational things are to enforce biblical discipline and obedience and respect enforced in a biblical manner, and then to teach and to train, to give our children and our grandchildren the word of God, to instruct them in the word of God. And if you've ever heard this passage preached, then you may already know, or you at least should not miss, that discipline comes first. He doesn't say to give admonition and nurture. He says to give discipline, then instruction. And so discipline comes first in the passage. Part of the definition of nurture, again, is another definition of the word nurture I read, which I liked, is this. It was defined as discipline that promotes growth, discipline that promotes education and promotes instruction. So in other words, nurture, according to the definitions, nurture would be to provide an atmosphere that promotes spiritual growth, that promotes an opportunity to teach and instruct. And so nurture always comes first, because to teach God's word, there must first be obedience and there must be respect. Yeah. Amen? Does that make sense to us? If we're going to teach God's word. That's the reason why teaching children God's word begins before they're old enough to understand God's word. And the way it begins before they're old enough to understand God's word is by teaching them obedience and respect. Because until you do that, you're not teaching anybody anything. Amen. You've heard me say probably 1,000 times you've been around here, you can't teach a rebel anything. Right? And so until they learn discipline and respect and obedience, then it's going to be difficult to teach them anything. So it begins, and I agree with whoever said it this week. It's great to be able to sing Jesus Loves Me or You or whatever song to the little ones. I know I've told this story here probably 1,000 times when we were teaching Samantha how to sing the song. I was trying to teach her Jesus Loves Me, and so she would start singing right after me, and she said, Jesus Loves Daddy. I'm like, no, Jesus Loves Me, You, Me. I was having a hard time getting through to her that the me means you, not me. And of course, she's looking at me like, well, you're saying me. I'll never grow up to be a normal human being in this home because he can't grasp all of this. And then we tried to teach her, well, I won't get into all that. We tried to teach her songs, and it was a challenge because of the way they perceive things, and they're literal. Isn't that true? When you say Jesus loves me, that means dad. That's literal. Doesn't mean me. But we start by teaching those songs and stuff. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But before we can do any real biblical teaching, there's got to be obedience and respect. There's got to be discipline, biblical discipline. Look over in Proverbs 16, one of my favorite verses. I don't know if it's favorite, but I think one of the most instructive verses is Proverbs 16, which I've preached on before. Proverbs 16. When we biblically enforce discipline and respect, when we have nurturing, that opens the door for admonition. And Solomon writes it very well in Proverbs 16:3 when he says this. He says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And the point is there that, you know, everybody wants, well, tell me why. I just want to understand why. No, you don't. All right? When kids say, well, why? They're not wanting instruction. You know, it's a reflex, a rebellious reflex. And so Solomon says this, you have to first be willing to obey. Commit your works, commit your behavior, commit to obey. And if you commit to obey, then you'll understand. Yeah. Hey, do some of you remember when you first got in church? If you got in church later on, maybe you got saved later on, and the preacher would get up and preach something, or the church would have some standard, and you think, well, that makes no sense. I don't see why we can't. I don't understand why we can't. But you just decided, because this is how my wife and I were, we just decided, well, you know what? We figure they know more than we do, so we're just going to go along. And mysteriously, magically, almost as if it was a mystery, once we obeyed, later on down the road, we started thinking to ourselves, now I get it. I now understand why we don't do that and why the church does this and why we're not allowed to do that. It made sense to us because we first committed our works. Once we committed our behavior, God turned on the light of our understanding and we were able to understand. And so there's got to be nurture, then there can be teaching. Once this discipline and this idea of obedience is in place, then we can begin to teach. Notice what he says in Ephesians 6:4 quickly. Notice what he says again. The primary responsibility of the father, he says in verse 4, is this, to bring up. He says in verse 4, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That phrase, bring up, is translated, a phrase that you'll recognize other places in the Bible. It's translated as train up. It means the same thing, bring up, train up. We might say we were brought up in someone's home, we were trained up there. And so Paul says the primary responsibility of the father is to bring up those who are within his home, those who are under his responsibility. So if you put all this together, here's what we get. When we put it all together, we see that this bringing up or this training up is to be done with a combination and a right balance of biblical discipline and instruction from God's word. To properly bring up a child as a legitimate true father, as a Christian father, then it has to be done in a combination and in a balanced combination between discipline and instruction. And if we can pull that off, we can bring up a child. We can train up a child in the way that he should go, as we're told in the Old Testament. Is this all making sense to us so far? So we're to bring up. As fathers, are fathers to be compassionate? Most of the time. Amen. That's why I compassionately always told ours, the bone's not sticking out, you're fine. Amen. We're to be compassionate. I recognize that cry. That's a mommy cry. That's not a daddy cry. You know, I recognize when you're the really hurt daddy cry, right? Your arm's still in the right position and there's no bone sticking out. You're okay. I joke about that, but boys do need some degree. I'm not saying we should be heartless, all right? But boys do need some degree of that. Because they need to grow up to be men in the workplace. Yes. Amen. How'd I get off on that? But anyway, fathers, you know, are they to be compassionate? Here's where I am. I remember now. Are they to be compassionate? Are they to be kind? Are they to be understanding? And so, well, sure, absolutely. Absolutely we are. But it has to be balanced with our primary duty of nurture and admonition. Does that make sense? Are we to be compassionate? Yes. But it has to be balanced with our primary responsibility, which is discipline and instruction. Are we to be loving? Sure. Are we to be kind? Sure. But it can't overbalance or outweigh our responsibility to nurture and discipline and instruct. Are you with me? That's why Paul says what he does in the other part of verse 4 when he says this. And fathers, notice what he says, provoke not your children to wrath. Provoke not your children to wrath. You know, far too many parents in our time especially don't establish an environment of instruction because they're afraid of angering their children. Grandparents don't help with this because they're afraid their grandchildren won't like them. And so many times they're afraid that their children won't like them or their children will be angry with them. You know, tonight, if your child and your grandchild, for that matter, they are selfish little sinners. Amen. They have a sinful nature, and they're selfish little sinners. They may be cute on the outside, but they're evil on the inside. All right. And so they're selfish little sinners who often have a rebellious nature. We all know that one of the first words every kid learns is what?
No.
And the other one is, I can do it. I don't need your help. I can do it. I have no idea what I'm doing, but I can do it. And so they're selfish and they have this rebellious nature. And because of that, listen, and take this in the context in which I'm saying it. If your children don't get angry with you sometimes, you're not parenting right. Right? And if your grandkids aren't mad at you every once in a while as they get older, you're not parenting right. And the reason why I say that is because our job is to say no.
Amen.
Our job is to enforce discipline. Our job is to supply motivation.
Yeah.
And all of these things are not things that little sinners always appreciate. All right? And so if they're not, they shouldn't be getting angry at us for something that we should not have done. But if they're not angry at you every now and then you're not parenting right. Because it means that you're giving them everything they want. And you're probably saying yes when you should be saying no. Amen? And you're probably letting them walk all over you. And as a result of that, they're getting away with what they want. This is why, you want to write this part down, this is why they have parents. God didn't give them friends, He gave them parents. Because they need somebody to tell them no. That's why they gave them grandparents. Should be not to spoil them, but to reinforce mom and dad's discipline and admonition. And so, he says we shouldn't provoke our children. But he's not talking here about making our children angry. Everything I just said was true, but that's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. He says in this verse, provoke not. And I want you to notice in this verse, and we'll be done, I want you to notice that provoke not your children to wrath is set over against nurture and admonition. These two thoughts, these are not two different thoughts. Paul's not saying provoke not your children to wrath. And by the way, also make sure you're involved in nurture and admonition. They're connected. They are set over against one another. Notice what it says in the verse again. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. What's the next word? But, which follows a colon, a semicolon, or colon, whatever it is, follows two dots, two bird's eyes, right? It follows that. And so it tells us that these things are connected, these thoughts are. Provoke not your children to wrath is connected to nurture and admonition. And so that they go together. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. If you want to get an idea of what Paul's talking about or what he's trying to get us to understand, he makes a similar statement, almost the same statement in Colossians 3, except here he uses a different word which helps us to understand what he meant when he said provoke not to wrath. In Colossians 3, look what he says in verse 21. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Of course, here, anger is italicized. He said, provoke not your children to anger. That's certainly the idea. Then he says this. He doesn't say lest they be mad. He says what? Lest they be discouraged. He says don't provoke them to anger lest they be discouraged. The word discouraged means dispirited, disheartened. You know what discouraged means. It means dispirited, disheartened. Now in both passages, in Ephesians and Colossians, he's talking again to Christian fathers. He's not talking to just any father. He's not talking to somebody who fathered a child. He's talking to Christian fathers. And he's talking in a church context. So what that means is this idea of provoking and wrath and discouragement has to do with discouraging them in the faith. One of the last things I want to do is discourage them in the faith. And so he says we have to be sure that we don't make them angry in relationship to the faith, that we don't discourage them concerning the faith. Now, in both passages, again, this is who he's dealing with. Discouraged, the word discouraged in Colossians, if I had to liken it to one of our words we use frequently, it would be, and it fits in both passages, that is, it's very similar or is really the same idea as our thought of becoming frustrated. You ever become frustrated? Oh, come on. Everybody in this building should be going amen or nodding their head, all right? Because you're frustrating me now, all right? We've all been frustrated. Have you ever seen a little kid try to do something, and they're trying to do it and trying to do it and trying to do it, and then all of a sudden they get mad and cry, start crying, or they throw it or whatever it is? You know why they're doing that? They've gotten angry because they're frustrated because they can't do it. And people do the same thing. Some people even throw things, get angry. Some might even cry. We get frustrated. You know, and if you've been ever really been frustrated, have you ever been frustrated at work? Oh, come on. Now, I know everybody here should have been amen and then. If you've been frustrated at work, what's the next emotion? You get mad. You're mad because you're frustrated about the way things are going. It makes you mad. And then you start saying stuff you shouldn't and shooting your mouth off, but that's another message for another time. We get frustrated and we get angry because we're frustrated. And so Paul's talking here about the fact that there has to be nurture and admonition so that our children don't become frustrated with the faith, disheartened in relationship to the faith, angry in relationship to the faith. And I've said this so many times, I can't make my children do right. One day they're going to have to decide what they're going to do. But I want to make sure I do all that I can not to frustrate them concerning the faith and anger them concerning the faith. So again, these two are set over against each other. Discipline and instruction means that if these two things are not present, listen, if nurture and admonition are not present, then there's the great possibility I'm going to dishearten, I'm going to frustrate my children concerning the faith. Now with that in mind, you know, a father can frustrate and needlessly anger and turn their children concerning the faith, turning them away if we don't apply this verse properly. So let me finish. I'm going to make a couple statements here and we'll wrap this up. With that in mind, think about a few things. First of all, in the text, Paul doesn't say that we are to teach a child. He says we're to bring them up. We're to train them up. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Train a child, as Proverbs tells us. Paul doesn't say to teach a child, but to bring up a child. This word means that dad has a duty to live, not just teach, but also to live the faith that he's teaching and claiming. You don't just, because Paul talks here about admonition, that's teaching. The two words are in Ephesians 6:4. He talks about admonition, that's teaching by word. Training is living it, demonstrating it. And so Paul says that fathers have a responsibility, a duty to live what they're teaching and claiming. And if that's not happening, it leads to frustration and anger in children, especially as they get older, old enough to understand. When they become old enough to understand, you know, you can't sit down and lecture a child about responsibility and obedience and about being honest if they don't see you being responsible and obedient and honest concerning the faith that you claim. Does that make sense to us? And that frustrates them. When they don't see, when they hear the preaching at church and they don't see it in us, when we sit down and lecture them about how they should be obedient, how they should do all this, and they're not seeing us be obedient, that's frustrating, especially as they get older. Now, when you can get away with it and they're young, all they'll do is embarrass you and ask you questions about how come we're not doing that. As they get older, though, they begin to put it together and they get frustrated and then get angry and then get bitter. Come on, say amen. Yeah. If they're not seeing it. Secondly, there has to be biblical instruction from the beginning. It's dad's responsibility to teach children under his authority why we do what we do from God's word, why we don't do what we don't do from God's word. It's our responsibility to do that. It's our responsibility to teach our children from the beginning why God says this is acceptable and why this is not acceptable. And it's sad today, due to the work situation in our culture, let's just be honest, so much of that has been taken over by mom. It's become mom's responsibility largely to teach so much of the scriptures to their children. And the reason why is because they're home around them all day, where dad's not. And so we've got to make a concerted effort. Listen, there's no substitute. I think every mother would probably agree with this, I would think. Christian mother. There's no substitute for biblical instruction coming from dad. It is not the same as coming from mom. It's different than when it comes from dad. You know why? Because he's the authority in the home. He's in the office of father or the office of grandfather. And so it means more when it's coming from dad. So first we have to teach a child, train them up, live what we're teaching and instructing them, lest we frustrate them. Then there has to be biblical instruction from the father about here's why we do what we do. As dad sits down and teaches them the word of God and teaches them, but we don't do this, because, and here's why we don't do that, and here's why based on God's word. And we instruct them out of those things. And then thirdly, we're going to get into this more detail over the next few weeks. But thirdly, as I said earlier, there must be discipline. Amen. And again, we'll get into all this later, but it must be measured. Discipline needs to be measured. In other words, it needs to be discipline, never punishment. Discipline is meant to restore. Punish is to punish. We don't punish children. We should discipline children. And so it has to be measured. It has to be consistent, both in its application and between siblings. Right? We can't be harder on the boys than the girls. Amen? And we can't be different between siblings. It needs to be measured. It needs to be consistent. It must always be done based on what's right and for instruction, never because we're angry. Amen? It has to be based on an actual offense and not because we're embarrassed because of fear of what other people might think. I warn guys in Bible Institute about this a lot. You have to be careful as a preacher when you have little kids, because if you're not careful, you'll be disciplining your kids over things that were not really wrong because you're concerned about what people in the church think about it. And if you're a pastor's kid, you got 140 people, you got 140 different ideas about what the preacher's kid should be like. Everybody knows what the preacher's kid should be like. And you can't discipline kids based on what everybody thinks your kid should be. You have to discipline them based on right. And I would assume, as a church member, we're sometimes concerned about what people think about our kids. Right? And so we can't discipline them based on that. We have to discipline them based on what's right. Amen? It has to be measured discipline based on the offense. And it should always be followed by love. But love should never be a substitute for discipline. Amen? And then fourthly, there has to be assurance that dad loves them. Look over in John 15, last verse. Well, I'm sorry, it wasn't quick, but it was good for us. John 15. You know how it goes. If you listen faster, we would be done quicker. Fourthly and lastly, there must be an assurance that dad loves them. Jesus said this in John 15 and verse 9. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I love you." Amen? As the Father loved me, so I love you. Next week's message, I believe, is going to be zeroed in on this, how the Father loves us. But let me just say this. He says, "As the Father loved me, so I love you." Fathers, we need to love our children. And we need to love our grandchildren. And we need to take this approach that, listen, Jesus loves me and I love you. God loves me and I love you. Now notice what he says in verse 9. "But that love is connected to training and instruction." We need to love our kids. They need to know that we love them. But it needs to be, as a father especially, it needs to be connected to discipline and instruction. Because notice what he says. He says in verse 9 this. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I love you." But notice these last, what, four words? "Continue ye in my love." So I have a choice in relationship to the Father's love for me. I have a choice. Now, with our Heavenly Father, aren't you glad tonight that His love is never conditional? Oh, come on, surely. You can amen that. Aren't you glad His love is not conditional? Aren't you glad that When you mess up, he still loves you. Aren't you glad that when you stop obeying, he does not stop loving you? He still loves you and cares for you. His love is never conditional. And of course, nor should a father's love for his children ever be conditional. The Father loves you. He loves me unconditionally, and I love you unconditionally. And by the way, he loves you unconditionally as well. This love is to be unconditional. But notice that when it comes to our Heavenly Father, while his love is unconditional, our obedience or disobedience affects how he's able to show that love, and how he's able to manifest that love, and how we get to experience that love. Look what he goes on to say in verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And he says this in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, you shall what? Abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, he's obviously not saying, if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to stop loving you. He's saying this, I love you unconditionally. But if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll obey and respect me, amen, if you'll receive my instruction and respond properly to that, he says, then you're going to continue in the benefits of that love. I'm going to be able to manifest, to demonstrate that love to you the way I want to. Now, every parent, I would think, if we could remove the damage it did, probably all of us would want to spoil our children. Isn't that true? I mean, if we could remove the damage that it would do, we'd probably all like to give our kids everything they want. Feels good, doesn't it? That's another message for another time. Ruin your kids by feeling good for yourself. But we would feel good by doing that. And we want to. And we want to manifest our love. We want to give them things. We want them to experience physically our love in that sense. And I'm not saying we should never hug. I'm talking about doing things for them, ice cream, all the other stuff that we do. We want to manifest that and demonstrate it. And Jesus says this, I love you, and I'll always love you. It's unconditional. But if you want to continue the benefits of that, if you want me to manifest that love to you the way I would like to, then keep my commandments. So we are to love our children like the Father loves us unconditionally, but that love has to be manifest based on obedience and discipline and respect in the way we manifest it. When it comes to our Heavenly Father, like I said, his love's unconditional, but our obedience affects how he's able to show that love and how we get to experience. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. And here's why this is so important, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, so that my joy, so that there might be joy, might remain in you. So that you might, in other words, I want to be careful how I word this, don't take this too far, but he's saying if you would just obey and keep my commandments and follow my instruction, I'll love you either way. But if you continue in that, then I'll be able to have the joy and to give you joy by manifesting my love to you in the way that I really want to. And again, same thing's true of parenting. Same thing's true of fathers. You know, I know children oftentimes think that mom and dad were put on this earth to make their lives miserable just to say no. That's the only word they know is no. But it's not true, is it? We want to manifest our love toward them. We enjoy doing things for them and getting them things and taking them places and getting them ice cream and doing this. We enjoy doing that stuff, and grandparents do too. But it has to be manifested based on obedience. Amen? You know why? Because that's when joy comes in. Listen, I want to be able to enjoy my grandchildren. I don't want them coming over to my house and running amok and disobeying me and disrespecting me. The same thing should be true of our parents, as parents. Amen? You know, the same again is true of earthly fathers. We're to love our children, our grandchildren unconditionally, but like our Heavenly Father with us, how we're able to express and manifest that love depends on our children's response and training. So if you're a young person here tonight and you want your parents to manifest their love towards you, here's a thought, obey and respect them. Amen. And that way you might experience more than you realize. That's why if you want to be able to manifest and express your love for your child, if you want to be able to do that, you have to enforce discipline and instruction. If you want to be able to show your love for them the way you want to. And as a grandparent, same thing. We can't spoil them We have to enforce discipline instruction that their parents have put in place so that we can enjoy them. Amen? And give them those things we'd like to. Never allow, my last thought, never allow yourself to be emotionally blackmailed into enforcing love where there is no obedience and respect. My plan next time is to go into how the Father loves us. We'll talk about how He loves us and how we're to use that as a pattern. But until then, let me say this. We don't need 20, 30, 40, we don't need any more 20, 30, 40-year-old boys as fathers. Man, we need some Elijahs who are fathers. I see some of the things that go on with fathers nowadays, and some of you will understand this. It makes me want to go all chefy on them. Amen. Some of you won't get that, but some of you will get it. Makes me want to go find up a bathtub and a pile of brush, if you've ever seen Chevy. You know, Dad, let's remember this. We need to be present as possible. I know we're not in the agricultural culture we used to be in, but we need to be as present as possible. Come on, say amen. We need to nurture biblically. There can be no instruction where there is no discipline, which is why the earliest form of biblical instruction begins with obedience and respect. We do that so that we can next instruct. And then we're to never be blackmailed in enforcing love where there is no obedience or respect, where those aren't present. Like our Heavenly Father, we're to love unconditionally, but the manifestation of that to some degree has to be directed by obedience and respect. Amen? That's how God does it with us. It might be a good pattern for us to follow as well. Why don't you stand with me if you would?